Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We will be reading verses 1 through 4, beginning a new sermon series today through the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you're able, let's stand as we read God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to the preaching of your word now, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to understand it and to put it into practice. We ask, Lord, that you would give us soft and teachable hearts, that we might be true disciples of Jesus, who hear his word, who heed his word, and obey his word. He told us if we love him, we would keep his commandments. And so out of love for him, we pray that you would help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please be seated? The book of Titus is one of three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. They are called pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to ministers about pastoral concerns within the life of the church. So in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, about how Timothy is to lead the church in Ephesus. And in the book of Titus, Paul is writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, and Paul is telling Titus how to promote godliness in the church in Crete and how to set the church in order. Crete is a rather large island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 160 miles long. It's about 35 miles wide at its widest point. And Paul had been to the island of Crete on his voyage to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And presumably the gospel had been preached there, and several had been saved, and there was the beginning of a church there in Crete. And Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to set the church in order, to appoint elders, and to teach true doctrine and confound false doctrine. And so in the letter to Titus, Paul is writing to Titus about how to govern the church there in Crete. It's pastoral, but it's also about godliness flourishing in the hearts of the Christians there, their homes, their church, and even society. We don't know a whole lot about Titus, but we do know that Paul held him in high regard. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, and it's all in the letters of Paul. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, interestingly, though we know he was there with Paul at times. For whatever reason, Luke doesn't mention him. Titus was Gentile. We know that because in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when he speaks about how Titus became a believer in Jesus, he points out that Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. And that's significant because it shows that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. And so Titus was a Gentile who became a believer in Jesus. And we think Paul led Titus to the Lord, because as you saw in the passage that we just read, he refers to Titus as his true child in a common faith, a spiritual son, if you will. Just like Timothy, Paul had brought Titus to faith in Christ and had a mentoring relationship with him. Titus must have also been a man with great administrative skills and capabilities, because in Paul's Corinthian correspondence, he speaks of how Titus at least carried one of the letters to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about how he and his companions were once in despair in Macedonia, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted them by the coming of Titus. Titus was such a great administrator and encourager that Paul was blessed when Titus showed up. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul also talks about how he almost went to Troas because there was an open door for ministry, but he didn't because Titus wasn't there. And so he longed to be with Titus, and he went into a different direction. But in this letter, this short little epistle, Paul is writing to Titus probably near the end of his ministry career. This was written later than the other epistles Paul wrote, probably in the 60s AD. And Paul is writing to Titus about how to promote godliness in the church, how to have a faithful, gospel-centered ministry, a ministry that builds up the people of God. And here in the greeting, which is a longer greeting than in many of Paul's other letters by comparison, we see that God has given us a portrait of faithful gospel ministry. This is what faithful gospel ministry looks like. And we can see five features of faithful gospel ministry right here in this greeting. As is characteristic of Paul's letters, they're packed. Every phrase is packed with meaning. It is pregnant with meaning. And we can see the divine authority and inspiration of Scripture just in how much truth God can pack in every single phrase of the Bible. But it's incumbent upon us to study this because we want a ministry here at First Presbyterian that is faithful gospel ministry, that is truth according to godliness. And we have to all work together to pray for this and to promote it in our private and our public lives, so that this ministry honors Christ and so that we become the church that God wants us to be. Now let's look together at these five features of faithful gospel ministry. The first feature I want you to notice here is that faithful ministry edifies God's elect people. Faithful ministry edifies God's elect people. If you look at the greeting here, Paul begins in his usual fashion by stating his apostolic credentials. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." By mentioning these credentials, Paul is giving the authority of his letter. This isn't just a letter from a friend to a friend, but this is the very word of God. And it comes with all the divine authority of an apostle and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship wasn't in question by Timothy, or by Titus rather, but it would have been questioned perhaps in the church in Crete. And Paul knows that the Cretans will hear this letter read, and they will need to know that it comes with the authority of an inspired apostle. Also, Paul knows that this letter will be part of the canon. It will be part of Scripture that will be preserved for the church in successive generations. And we need to know that these are not man's opinions, but this is God's word. It comes from an apostle and a very servant of Jesus Christ. And so everything that Paul says here is not Paul's opinion, but it is the word of the living God, the unerring word of God. Paul refers to himself as a servant of God. A servant is someone who doesn't do his own will. He doesn't think about just what he wants to do, doesn't share his own ideas, but a servant is completely beholden to the master. A true minister says what the master tells him to say, does what the master tells him to do. He doesn't work for the applause of man. He doesn't try to build up a legacy for himself, but he is a servant. This could even be translated slave of God. And so Paul was a slave of God. Of course, there is a sense in which every Christian is a slave of God. We're not called upon to do what we want, but we're called to serve our master's will. But in particular, ministers are to be servants of God. They are to do what God wants, say what God says. They are not to lick their finger and see which way the wind is blowing. but rather they are supposed to give the unerring, unchanging Word of God. Paul also speaks of himself as an apostle, that is, one sent out with a message. The idea of an apostle was a delegate, one who stands as proxy. And he's like an ambassador sent with a message to speak the Word of God to the church. And so Titus was supposed to know that this ministry of Paul was a ministry of the Word of God. It was a ministry that was not built on man's opinion or man's philosophy, but on God's Word. But notice, Paul's faithful ministry existed to edify God's elect people. Because it says here, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for whose sake? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Well, there you go again, Pastor Logan, being all Presbyterian, talking about election and predestination. Well, as you can see, you can't get out of it. It's right there in the text. Throughout Paul's letters and throughout the New Testament, it refers to the elect of God. And the elect of God is the target audience of faithful ministry. Faithful ministry exists to bring the elect of God to faith and to build up the elect of God in the faith. The elect of God refers to God's chosen people. God's chosen people. And these people are not chosen because they believe, but they are chosen in order that they may believe. They are not chosen because of who they are, but they are chosen in spite of who they are. They are chosen unto faith, so that God would bring these sinners who are not deserving of His grace and mercy to faith and build them up in the faith. Faithful ministry edifies God's elect people. Now, in the Bible, there are different kinds of election. Sometimes we see a corporate election. In this sense, we speak of Israel in the Old Testament as God's chosen nation. It's a corporate reality. Sometimes in the Bible, we have an election to service, like God chose Moses to be the lawgiver of Israel, or God chose Paul to be an apostle, or Jesus chose the 12 disciples. But we also have an eternal election unto salvation. A choice that God made before the foundation of the world to save a people from their sins and to bring them into everlasting life. This is the election Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in His sight. This is the election that Paul explains in Romans chapter 9 when he speaks of how it's not according to works, but it's solely based on God's grace. He owes salvation to nobody, but according to His own gracious initiative, He chooses to save some sinners, a vast multitude of sinners, out of a mass of lost humanity. God chooses in His sovereignty to save us. We are not saved because we are better than others or because we are more deserving than others. We are saved because of God's free and sovereign and selecting grace. And this ministry exists for the faith of God's elect. In another place, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says that he endures everything for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that they also may obtain salvation. So why did Paul endure all his suffering? Why did he go through much trials and tribulations? Because he wanted to see the elect of God come to salvation and be built up in the salvation of God. Now, the reason why this is important is because it should be obvious to you that not everyone is elect. God has chosen to pass over some and leave them in their freely chosen sin and not extend saving grace to them. That is in God's prerogative to do that. There are sheep, we would say, and there are goats. There are wheat, and there are tares. And the ministry of the church is not just for all man in general. Yes, the gospel is preached freely to all, but among the all that hear the gospel, there are those who are chosen to respond favorably and chosen to be built up in that knowledge of the gospel. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they come to me and they follow me because they won't follow the voice of a stranger. And so the target audience of the church is not just filling the pews with warm bodies. It's not trying just to fill the church with tares. Who wants to be the first church of the tares? though I think the church in Corinth actually kind of tried. But the reality is, the purpose of the church is to build up these elect people. Or to quote from Charles Spurgeon, the goal of the church is not the entertaining of goats, but it is the feeding of the sheep. Now, the reason why that matters is because if you really believe that the goal of faithful ministry is to save the elect and edify the elect, you don't compromise the truth of the Word of God. You don't try to reach unregenerated people with carnal and worldly policies and programs. Because you know that the elect are brought to genuine salvation through the ministry of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have many churches today that have given way to pragmatism. This idea that essentially you just do in the church what works. And the way that you measure success in the life of the church is by nickels and noses. And churches that have more nickels and more noses, that is, they have more money and they have more people, are more successful. The entire church growth movement is based on that philosophy. But the goal of faithful ministry is not to gather a crowd. It's to build a church. And a church is a place where you have people who are gathered, who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who love the Word of God, who want to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, and want to live every area of their life in obedience to Jesus Christ. The church doesn't need to try to gather a crowd by giving people the music they want or the watered-down preaching they want that will never convict them, or to try to tailor every aspect of church life to cater to carnal and unregenerate people. What you win them with, obviously, is what you win them to. And you never move them on to meet. You never move them on to anything more than that, because they're there because they like the music or they like the style of the church. But true faithful ministry is directed towards the elect of God. The elect of God don't mind if they're offended as long as it's in the service of their sanctification. The elect of God love to be convicted because they know that means that gives them an opportunity to repent and grow in godliness. The elect of God love meaty sermons. They don't say the shorter the better because they want the truth of God so that they can grow in the grace of God. The elect of God are those who are not better than anyone else, but God has handpicked them to have their blind eyes open, their deaf ears unstopped, their hard hearts changed. And so Paul realizes, Timothy, there, don't forget you're ministering to the elect. And the elect will be known by their faith. It'll be known by their desire for the Word of God, which builds up their faith. It will be known by their hungering for the truth. And great evils have come into the church today because many ministries are not geared towards the elect of God, but they're geared towards the goats. They're geared towards the mentality and the desires of the masses. And so people actually go from church to church as consumers. In fact, we one time had a visitor to our church, and I had lunch with him, and he said to me, "You know, I really like your commitment to biblical preaching, but there was this other church that I had visited, and they had a really big gym." I have to be honest with you, I didn't even know what to say about it. They have a really big gym? Well, that's great. I'm glad they have a really big gym. But what does a gym have to do with your spiritual nourishment? What does a gym have to do with your growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you have people like that in our culture? Because pastors have not faithfully told people the nature of biblical ministry. Because churches have been run by ignorant lay people, in many cases, who don't know the Bible and who don't have any love for doctrine and for holy living. And because churches have, in their carnality, measured success in the only metric that unregenerate men have, nickels and noses. How much money does your church have, and how many people do you have in the pews? But what did Jesus say to his disciples? "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Though faithful ministry to an elect people may be smaller in size and less glamorous in the eyes of the world, though it may not have all the trinkets and baubles of man's worldly mentality, true ministry pleases God, and true ministry has eternal dividends. And so we should pour our labors into a faithful ministry that edifies God's elect people. That's the first feature I want you to notice here. The second feature we need to notice in our passage is this. Faithful ministry, because it's focused on the elect, communicates God's transforming truth. Look what Paul says here. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake or for the benefit of the faith of God's elect and their what? Their knowledge of the truth. And notice, this truth is transforming because what it says here is that this truth accords with godliness. Truth according to godliness. When it comes to the life and the ministry of the church, nothing is more important than truth spoken in love. If you don't have truth, you don't have a church. You may have a social club. You may have a group that does good civic things for the community. But if you don't have the preaching of the Word of God, you do not have a church. You may have uplifting music. You may have charismatic speaking. You may have a psychological pep talk full of stories and anecdotes every Sunday. You may have people who are really nice. But you don't have a church if you don't have truth. And we live in a day and age where people have turned away from absolute truth. We live in a postmodern world. People will say, well, you have what's true for you, and I have what's true for me, and Jesus may be true for you, but he's not true for someone else. All truth is relative. And you even hear people today saying they want to speak what? My truth. Have you ever heard that phrase? I want to speak my truth. As if truth isn't true for everyone. As if there isn't an absolute truth that binds all people, all places, and at all times. When David Wells wrote his devastating critique of contemporary evangelicalism, he titled the book, No Place for Truth. You see, that's the problem of the world today. There's no place for truth. What Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Truth that is true for everybody. Truth that binds everyone. Whether they feel like it or not, or like it or not. Whether or not it makes them happy or not. Whether it fits in their own preconceived notions or not. True is true for everyone. Why is that? Well, it is that way because of the nature of truth. What is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And what is the ultimate reality? God. So truth could be defined by that which conforms to the being, the character, and the will of God. I like what Joe Moorcraft says about truth. He says, here's how you know it's true. You ask yourself this, what is God's opinion of a thing? Now, I don't like speaking of God having opinions, but you get his point. What is true is not what man says. It's not man's opinion. It's not what some PhD says. It's not what some politician says or some doctor says necessarily. It's only true if it conforms to God, to God's being, to God's character, to God's will. And the only way that we know what God, what is God's truth is if God reveals it. All the truth we have access to only happens because God's revealed it. Whether he's revealed it generally to all creation, we call that general revelation. In his created universe, you can see truths and you know that they're true because God has made them known to man, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. You can see his general revelation. Or special revelation in the Bible. All truth comes from the revelation of God. The only way anyone can know anything is true is by divine revelation. Even if it's a natural revelation, even if it's an unbeliever knowing 2 + 2 = 4, that requires the common grace revelation of God. And because anytime you know something to be true, you are really thinking God's thoughts after him. He's the supreme being. And all other beings are derived from his supreme being. All other truth is only true because it corresponds to who God is, who made the world. And so you cannot have truth if you don't have God. You can't have truth if you don't have his word. And so truth is absolutely essential. Jesus said in John chapter 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. How are we sanctified? Not by emotional music. Not by psychological pep talks. Not by building relationships. We are sanctified by the truth. And those other things that may have their place in some context or another, and they only further the sanctification of the church insofar as they communicate the truth of God's word. And we must be committed to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that knowledge of the truth is propositional. God has revealed doctrines. God has revealed propositions in His Word about Him, which means that these doctrines are true and these other doctrines, if they disagree with that, are false. God says He is one and that there is only one God. God says that Jesus Christ fully shares in His divine nature. God says that salvation is by grace. These are doctrines. These are propositions. And so the elect's knowledge of the truth does have an intellectual component, a learning component. But this knowledge of the truth is not just intellectual. It's not merely intellectual. It also includes the experiential grasp of the truth. It includes a relationship with God and communion with God and clinging to that truth that doesn't change. As the hymn says, truth unchanging from the dawn of time. The truth of who God is and the truth of who Christ is and the truth of His Word. And this faithful ministry will communicate this truth. But notice, this truth is not merely abstract or theoretical or just abstractly theological, but it is very practical. Because look what he says. This truth accords with what? Godliness. This whole letter is about promoting godliness in the church and in society. It is all about godliness. In fact, when he talks about sound doctrine later in the letter, in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he starts telling the different classes of the church how they should live. Older men are to be self-controlled, dignified, etc. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, etc. Young men are supposed to be self-controlled. And he starts telling people how to live. So sound doctrine is not just about having theological truth, as important as theology is, but how that truth comes down into your heart and into your life and changes the way that you live. If we are Bible-believing Christians, yes, we will be theological, but we will also see that theology impacting every area of our lives. It will impact everything. William Ames, one of my favorite Puritans, I have many favorite Puritans, I almost say that every time I quote a Puritan, but when William Ames says, theology is the art and science of living unto God. Living unto God, what John Piper calls a Godward life. It is the recognition that all of my life is to be lived before the eyes of God, in fellowship with God and in communion with God. So godliness has to do with union and communion with God. Another way of putting it is godliness has to do with God-likeness. Be holy, God says, what? As the Lord your God is holy. A godly person doesn't just think of religion as one area of life. Well, I got religion and that applies to Sunday morning. And then the rest of the week, I kind of have this other compartment for something else. Godliness recognizes that God is king of all areas of your life. And that the Word of God speaks about everything. The Word of God speaks about everything in life. It has something to teach us about every square inch of God's creation because it's God's book. God has things to say about politics and government. God has things to say about the sciences. He has things to say about the humanities, about literature and the arts. God has things to say about how you handle your money. God has things to say about your marriage and about child rearing. God has things to say about everything in your life. And if you're truly godly, if you're really a Bible-believing Christian, as so many people say, you want to search the Scriptures to see how you can do what? Acknowledge Him in all things. You ever think about that in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways do what? Acknowledge Him. One of the greatest ways you can see the corruption of a church or society is all the places where God is not acknowledged. You ever think about that? I mean, when we watch movies or we watch secular sitcoms and we see the characters in there, we tend to pounce on the obvious instances of rebellion against God, sexual immorality, violence. But what about all the places where God is not recognized? Where families in a movie sit down to dinner and they give no thanks for the food that God has given them. Where a parent corrects a child and maybe moralizes, but doesn't connect it to the gospel. where people talk about society and they don't have any Christian conception. The Bible gives us a comprehensive world and life view that affects everything in life. And a godly person says, I want Jesus to reign everywhere. Not just over my spiritual life, but over my body and over my family and over the church and over society. I want the Word of God to take root everywhere it can take root. That's godliness. But notice, you can't be godly apart from the way that God says godliness is formed and forged in Titus. Because in this letter, godliness is nurtured in the home and in the visible church. And so without being part of the visible church, where there is preaching, we're going to see in this passage. Later on, it's going to talk about official church leadership in terms of elders in verse 5. And Paul's going to say many things to Titus about the institutional, visible church with actual leaders to whom you're accountable. And that is the place where godliness is developed and inculcated. And so it is very important for us to realize that God has a plan for godliness, and it happens in the church. Where the truth of God is preached, where the elect are built up. You can't be godly by neglecting the church. You cannot be godly by desecrating the Sabbath day. You cannot be godly by prioritizing other things. You just can't. And I talk to older, wiser pastors all the time. They speak about the godliest saints in their churches are those who make the most diligent use of all the ministries and activities the churches provide. That makes sense, right? Because that's where godliness is formed, through the preaching and teaching of His Word, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night Bible study, whatever it may be. It is through the ministry of the church that godliness is created. And I can guarantee you, when people are drinking in worldliness throughout the whole week, why are we going to think that one little service once a month for someone who attends that infrequently is going to promote godliness in their lives? It won't do it. It's foolish to expect it to do it, because godliness is built up over time through the continuous and cumulative ministry of the Word of God. And faithful ministry communicates God's transforming truth. Let's move on to the third thing here. Notice also this. Faithful ministry also realizes God's eternal purpose. Look what Paul says here. In hope of eternal life. Remember, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. This is a confident assurance. In hope of eternal life. That's what we have. Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Faithful ministry realizes God's eternal purpose. Notice that phrase. God promised eternal life before the ages began. Now, if you read that line there, it begs a question, doesn't it? To whom did God promise eternal life before the ages began? You might be tempted to say the elect. God promised the elect eternal life before the ages began. But the elect did not exist before the ages began. But who did exist? The Holy Trinity. God did. That's right. This is what we call the covenant of redemption. That phrase is not used in the Bible, but it's used to describe a biblical concept that before time began, God promised to God a salvation of a particular people. The Bible essentially tells us that the Father chose a people and gave them to the Son to be the people the Son would save. The Son promised the Father that He would come to this earth and accomplish salvation for the people the Father had given Him in eternity past. And the Holy Spirit promised the Father and the Son that the Holy Spirit would work faith in the elect in God's own appointed time and bring them to the salvation that Christ accomplished and the Father decided before time. The Trinity is the fountainhead of our salvation. This is salvation's pact. This is the holy covenant that God made in eternity past, that God would save a people, and the Father and the Son conspired together to save us. At another time, go read Ephesians chapter 1 and see how each member of the Trinity worked to accomplish our salvation. The Father chose, the Son came and redeemed, and the Spirit seals the elect of God. This eternal purpose happened before ages began, in eternity past, before God created the heavens and the earth, before there was a sun or a moon, our stars, our mountains, our valleys, our man and beast. The triune God purposed the salvation of his people. But faithful ministry realizes on earth what God determined in heaven. Talk about a high view of ministry. Faithful ministry realizes on earth what God decreed and determined before the ages began. This eternal life, which is not just life that never ends. The wicked have life that never ends in hell, a life of punishment. But it is a life in fellowship with God that never ends, increasing forever and ever. And this eternal life, this hope, this confident assurance that we have to live with God forever and ever is rooted in that eternal covenant of redemption, and it's rooted in the very character of the God who what? Never lies. God doesn't lie. Why do we believe this book? Because God gave it and God doesn't lie. We don't believe the Bible primarily because it conforms to archaeology or science or history or math, though there are many proofs that demonstrate its divine authority for that. We believe it because it is self-attesting. It is the very Word of God who never lies. You say that's circular. Absolute authorities always are circular. If someone believes he's a rationalist, he says he believes his reason. Why? Because it's rational. If you have an absolute authority like the unerring Word of God, it is not true because it corresponds to some other reality. It is true because inherently it is the very Word of the living God. And this God who never lies promised that this would be a true reality in the hearts of God's elect people. Faithful ministry realizes on earth that unlying God's covenant that He made forever. Why is our salvation so secure? Because the Trinity planned it before time. That is an amazing thing. Faithful ministry also prioritizes God's preaching mandate. Look what it says in verse 3. At the proper time, this eternal purpose that God made before time was manifested. It was made known how? Through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Preaching is central to the life of the church because preaching is the means that God has chosen to communicate the Word of God to His elect people. When Paul wrote to Timothy his last letter before he died, he said in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Preach the Word. When it's popular, when it's unpopular, when people are bored by it, when people aren't, when people are going to love it and be hungry for it, and when they will not. Preach the Word, Timothy. Preaching reveals God's eternal decree. It reveals this eternal covenant of redemption that the Father planned before time. It manifests. It makes known this glorious salvation that the Trinity worked. Notice that preaching is described here as both a sacred trust and a divine command. Paul says, "This preaching was entrusted to me." I'm a steward. My job is to be faithful to the stewardship. It's to be faithful to this sacred trust. God has put the words in my mouth and I have to speak them, Paul says. And if I don't speak them, I'm not faithful. I'm derelict in my duty. I'm not honoring the Lord. So preaching is a sacred trust. Preaching is also a divine mandate. It is by the command, verse 3, of our God and Savior. Preaching is not optional, though many churches, even today, seem to think it is. We won't have preaching, we will have discussion groups. We won't have preaching, we will have relationship formed. There's nothing wrong with a discussion group in its own place. There's nothing wrong with music in its own place. There's nothing wrong with programs and things like that in their place, but if they are a substitute for preaching, you're doing it wrong. Throughout the history of the church, great revivals have always been sparked by the powerful, uncompromised, unvarnished, unadulterated truth of the Word of God being preached. being preached by a servant of God in the power of the Spirit of God, for the glory of God, giving the truth of God with the boldness of God. Preaching was given to Paul. Preaching was given to Titus. Preaching is central. Preaching is more important than daily Bible reading. Think about it. God in His wisdom had the church living off preaching long before they even had their own personal Bibles, because the printing press hasn't been invented. God could have waited till the printing press was invented to reveal His Word. God could have waited until there were DVDs, right? Given us all a video. But God gave us a book. It's inspired of God that is to be preached and proclaimed to the people. And so if you want to be godly, if you want to be part of a faithful ministry, you've got to find a place. Where are they preaching the book? Not where do they have cool music, not where do they have funny stories, not where are the lot of families, not where they have children's programming, though those things may have a place, but where is the Word of God being opened regularly, faithfully, and being explained? One of the ways I knew I was being called into the ministry is I got so sick of sitting under pastors opening up their Bible, reading the Scripture, and then telling stupid stories for 20 minutes. You know that that's still a pretty common way to do things. Why did you even read the Bible if you were just going to give your own opinions? Why did you even read the Bible if you weren't going to explain it? Or why were you going to read the Bible if you're not going to labor to make it clear and lift it up? Because that's where the power resides. There's nothing I can tell you in my own wisdom or in my own ideas that matters. What I'm trying to do, because I believe this is what the Bible teaches, is just expose the text. That's what we call it, expositional preaching. Exposing the text. See what's there. See what faithful ministry it is. It is preaching in the power of the Spirit that preaches Christ from all of Scripture. Faithful ministry doesn't water it down. You think about the means of grace, the preaching of the Word has to be the most important. Because sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, without the preaching of grace, sacraments just become empty rituals. Without the preaching of the Word of God, prayer, a means of grace, just becomes sentimentalism or wishing upon a star. Because it is the preaching of the Word of God that tells us what the sacraments mean. And the sacraments signify and seal the preaching of the Word. It is the preaching of the Word of God that informs us how we are to pray. And so preaching is essential for the life of the church because it communicates truth according to godliness. One more thing here. Faithful ministry upholds God's universal faith. Paul is greeting Timothy in this theologically rich introduction. Greeting Titus. I keep wanting to call Titus Timothy for some reason. He's greeting Titus here, and he refers to him as his true child in what? In the common faith. The common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What's that common faith? It's faith that is held in common by all Christians. Did you know there is a common faith? There is a faith, there is an essential body of doctrine that all true Christians believe. No matter what denomination they're in, a true deposit, an apostolic deposit. And Christians have believed that for a long time because it's right there in the Bible. Jude speaks of a common salvation. In Jude, he doesn't have chapters. Jude verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. There is a body of doctrine. There is a truth that is held in common by all Christians. And if you deny that truth, you're not a Christian. There are secondary and tertiary matters that good Christians can disagree on. But we can't disagree on the common faith, the faith that is held in unity by all true Christians. A good summary is in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. This is why Christians have had confessions of faith, because they've come together and they've said, we disagree on secondary things, we disagree on tertiary things, but what can we put down on paper and say, this we confess, this we are together on? That's why in the Reformed Church we have confessions and creeds and catechism, because we realize we are together in a common faith. A faith that is held together among many of us from different places and in different times. This is what the Apostles' Creed means when it says the Catholic faith. Every now and then people come in and they wonder why we Presbyterians are affirming faith in the Catholic Church. And they think we're talking about, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. But Catholic means universal. It means the church that exists in every place. No matter if they're Jew or Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, slave or free, if they are in Christ, they are part of the church, the universal church. And there is a faith that all Christians hold together. We affirm it here, as all true Christians do. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, etc. We affirm those things to be true because we're held together by it as one church in a historical stream and flow of a church that goes back to the apostles, a church that holds to Jesus Christ as its only head, a church that believes the Bible is the absolute authority for what it believes, but a church that is always confessing its faith in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. This is what faithful ministry looks like. This is what faithful ministry we should be aspiring to. This is the kind of church you want to be a part of. This is the kind of church God will bless. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be true here at First Presbyterian. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. We thank you for the way that the words of Scripture have power, even as we just read them on the page. By your Spirit, they ring truth in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive this not as the word of man, not as Pastor Logan's opinion, but as what the Bible says, unleashed, unlocked, opened, exposed, explained. There it is. Lord, help us to be doers of the word. Help us to hear and heed and follow these words as if our life depends upon it, because it does. Our health, our spiritual health, in our homes, in our families, in our church, in society, depends on your word. Truth. Truth according to godliness. For we know there's no godliness without truth, and all truth leads to holiness, if it is the truth of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would seal this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.